appreciate their talents and their abilities. You guys, I'm all over the country. You do an excellent job. Absolutely excellent. There, yeah, go ahead. They deserve that. Excellent. Excellent job. I do this week in and week out, and I can tell you that I've preached behind some good worship, and I've preached behind some other kind of worship. And you have good worship here. And you have excellent leadership. The guys that work the media and people that are working the doors and the greeters. And there's so many people that take on positions that are oftentimes not recognized. But I want to take just a moment and acknowledge the excellence of the often unrecognized people here at Christ Unveiled. You're doing an excellent job. The facility, the kindness, the friendliness, the welcoming atmosphere, everything is done with a spirit of excellence. And that happens because of excellent leadership. And you have excellent leaders here at the helm. And I know you're appreciative of them, but you clapped for me just a minute ago, and that was kind. But how about a good round of applause for your leaders? I appreciate them. I was trying to film just a minute ago. Are you guys trying to graciously slip away and I won't let you? Right now would be the time. Graciously slip away. I was trying to film Sister Lincoln with those grandchildren. That's just captivating to me. Now those babies, their eyes are just full of their grandmother. And their grandmother is leading them and guiding them, teaching them. She's not just telling them to serve the Lord. She is showing them how to serve the Lord. And that is just one example of their excellent, excellent leadership. If you're not familiar with the function of the office of the evangelist, an office that I have now occupied for approximately 30 years, the Bible teaches about four or five, there's some doctrinal discussion concerning how many offices, but at least four, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then there's some discussion as pastors and teachers. If pastors and teachers are two singular offices, separate or the same, no matter what your persuasion is, there are multiple ministry offices. Just a few weeks ago, I was invited by the district superintendent of the North Texas District of the Assemblies of God. I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God. It's the largest Pentecostal denomination in the United States, well, in the world. In the United States, actually, it's the Church of God in Christ is the largest, but in the world, it's the Assemblies of God. And they invited me to the North Texas District office to do a podcast about the function, the operation of the office of the evangelist. Understand, it's a different office, but it's the same gospel. You see, the reality is we should all be preaching the same material because there's only one Bible. There's only one textbook. So what you're going to hear today from the office of the evangelist will in all probability not be any different than you've heard from the office of the pastor, because we should all be preaching the same material. However, there is a different authority, there is a different empowerment, there is a different unction that functions or empowers each office or officer. Now, I like to illustrate it with this simple elementary illustration. How many of you have kids? Let me see your hand. How many of you can attest to the fact Tasha and I have two children, and there are times that I can give my children instructions, and those instructions go unheeded? Every dad in the room, that's a good place to say amen. They drag their feet in executing what I have instructed them to do. And their mother can walk into the room and give them the very same instructions that I just gave them. They ignored me, but they heed the voice of their mother. Isn't that interesting? They respond to the maternal, the caring, the loving voice that only a mother could give. And yet there are other times that their mother will give them an instruction and they will ignore her. But I can walk into the room and say the same thing and they will heed my voice. At times they do not hear the maternal. It takes the paternal. It takes the authoritative voice of the father. That is the same in the different functions of the office of the ministry. The pastor and I are saying the same thing, but oftentimes people will hear it or respond differently because we respond to the different unction or the equipping or the empowerment of the Spirit. And I am working in conjunction with your pastor, and I'm so grateful for his friendship and the opportunity to minister to you today. Look with me at the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. This will be the same subject matter that I preached in the first service. Oftentimes, I preach two different sermons. But because today is Pentecost Sunday, I want to preach the same message. I feel like it is most appropriate. I mentioned to the early service that I have turned 50 years of age, developed a need for these readers. I was in a restaurant in the state of Michigan preaching not long ago. The waiter overheard the pastor and I discussing my age. He stopped us and said, "If you don't mind me interrupting, sir, you do not look anywhere near 50 years of age. I thought you were significantly younger." I couldn't wait for lunch to be over so that I could call my wife. I called Tasha after lunch and said, "Tasha, I'll have you know that the waiter today said that I did not look anywhere near 50 years of age. What do you think about that?" She said, "I think the waiter wanted a big tip." Acts chapter 8. Follow along with me in the text, if you will, via your Bible or your smart device. Verse number 1. Saul was consenting to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I want to preach and teach for just a few moments on this subject, persecution. Persecution. I think you're going to see the slide here on the screen. Persecution. Father, help us in the next few moments. Help me again to have clarity of thought, conciseness of speech. Grant to me now a captive audience. An audience that is not distracted, that is affixed to what your word is saying to them in this prophetic moment. And at the conclusion of our time together, I pray, Lord, that we have converts for our labors, that people would experience the power of Pentecost. We'll ask it all in Christ's name, and everyone said, amen. As I travel the nation, and as I continue to be a proponent of revival, revival as I now relate the subject to you, because revival can be a relative term. Understand that when people hear the term revival, they can think many different things and define the term many different ways. Revival, as I relate it to you, is not a series of services. Some of you that have been raised in church may have attended revivals in bygone days. Meetings that went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Some went on for weeks on end. I have preached revivals in my ministry. But that's not the term or the way that I am defining the term revival. Revival is a lifestyle. It is something that God wants us to occupy, not for a series of services. Something that God does not want us to consistently. How many have ever imagined or thought of revival as this pie in the sky theology? It's like preachers often talk about revival. It's like something that it's always mentioned but never experienced. It's like always just beyond our grasp or our reach. That's not how I'm defining the term either. Revival is as we read it in the Bible, because the Bible has to be our source. And you study the book of Acts, and you will see what revival is. In the book of Acts, revival was defined by a number of things. It was defined by the ministry of the apostles who were preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's defined by a common unity among the people. It is defined by signs, wonders, miracles. It is defined by thousands of people coming into the kingdom of God, being saved and born again, an expansion of the kingdom. And though you and I are not experiencing and seeing revival to the degree that we see it reflected in the book of Acts, I can come with encouragement this morning and tell you that there are portions of the church in this world that are seeing revival in biblical proportions. As I was having a discussion with some between the two services, it's interesting to note that nations such as China, nations such as Iran, where they have governments that severely oppress people, their citizens, they have governments that are anti-God and anti the gospel. Yet in these very places, you are seeing the church exponentially explode. You're seeing multiplied millions come into the kingdom. You're seeing the dead literally being raised. Signs and wonders and miracles. They are experiencing revival as they did in the book of Acts. And I have asked myself, and I posed the question to you in my introduction this morning, what is it that those churches have in the mix that the church in America does not have in the mix? What ingredient do these churches have in third world countries that we do not have in our recipe? What are they cooking with that is delivering the goods that we need to go and find? And I have become convinced through my study of the scripture that the one ingredient that is missing in most of the American church is the ingredient called persecution. It is persecution that causes the church in these third world nations to literally explode. Now, I don't expect you to amen that. I don't expect you to affirm that. I don't expect you to jump up and run laps around the sanctuary and say, oh, praise God, we all want to be persecuted. I understand it is a subject matter that we do not welcome. Nobody is signing up to be persecuted. However, I also understand the necessity of the subject matter. What makes us think as Americans that if the church of the book of Acts, the first church, if they experienced persecution, and if these churches universal in these other third world nations experience persecution, what makes us think that we should not have to experience persecution? I am convinced it is the missing ingredient. So let me walk you through an outline this morning, if I might. Number one, take this note. Persecution was promised. Persecution was promised. I think I have that on the next slide there, if you would please. Persecution was promised by the Lord Jesus. Just as Jesus promised us many things of great benefit, whether it be salvation, healing, provision, joy, peace, Whatever it might be, we are grateful for the promises of God. That's a good place to say amen. We are grateful for the promises of God. But yet we must recognize the same Lord that promised us all of these enjoyable things also promised us persecution. This promise is no less a promise. It is no less significant. It comes from the same Lord and the same Master. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise from our Lord. Notice what the gospel says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 10, the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul, writing to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, says, yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Lest you accuse me of misrepresenting the text and saying, well, Paul is writing to Timothy and that persecution was promised to Timothy. No, you missed that little three-letter word there in the top line, all. Not just to Timothy, but all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Persecution was promised. Number two, persecution is present. Persecution is present. The next slide, if you would, please. Note with me three distinct events. These are just the tip of the iceberg concerning persecution in this present world. I mentioned it to you a moment ago. There you see a photograph on the left-hand side of the screen where you have the church in Nigeria preparing to bury dozens of their contemporary Christian believers. Martyred, killed, their lives taken. For what crime? For what reason was their blood shed? This is their crime. They claim Jesus to be Lord. I'm so glad for the freedoms in this country. I'm so glad that you and I can sit here this morning and enjoy the liberty of worshiping God without fear of government intrusion. That's a good place to say amen. I'm so glad that we're not meeting underground. I'm so glad that we're not meeting in some secret cave somewhere, afraid that at any moment our lives could be taken, that someone could burst in. Thank God that we have the freedom that we have in this country, and may that freedom continue where we can lift up the name of Jesus without fear of retribution from the governing powers that be. But it happens. It's happening right now. All around this world, millions of believers do not have the liberty that we have in this nation. And they are persecuted. Persecuted not just in the giving of their lives. There are places where persecution is not that strong. There are places in this world, nations of this world, where if you're found out to be a follower of Christ, your family will disown you, cast you out. Your employer will unemploy you. That's a nice way to say fire you. They'll try to starve you out, literally. Places that you'll be incarcerated, locked up, and your only crime is serving Jesus. Lest we think that these atrocities only happen in third world nations, I bring you to the middle picture, which is from 2015, Kentucky County Clerk, Rowan County, Kentucky, to be exact. Kimberly Davis expressed her religious conviction. A same-sex couple came to her wanting her to grant them a marriage license. And she said, I cannot grant a marriage license. I know that it's my sworn duty as county clerk, but if I do that, I will violate my religious conscience. And because she would not execute or carry out or sign the marriage license for a same-sex couple, she was locked up. Now listen to what the evangelist is saying. She was locked up. Not in Russia, not in China, not in Iran, where these things happen frequently. She was locked up in the United States of America for her expression of biblical morality. And then the last picture happened just a few months ago in the fall of the year. A young man by the name of Charles James Kirk, also known as Charlie, was assassinated. His life was taken, not because he's a conservative, not because of his political persuasion. Charlie Kirk's killer, this is documented fact. Documented fact. Charlie Kirk's killer took his life because of Charlie's moral stand. Because Charlie called out the immorality in this man's life. He did not call him out as an individual. He called out the immorality in general. And this man executed him in front of 2,000 to 3,000 students on a college campus in the state of Utah. The man literally was a martyr for his commitment to biblical morality. What I want you to see, I want you to see persecution is present. It's in this world. It was promised, and it's present. Number three, not only is persecution in this world, not only was it promised, but I want you to see how persecution progresses. Persecution progresses. It does not come, it does not start with them taking our lives. Understand, that is not stage one. We're not going to go in this country, the United States of America, from having the freedom to preach the gospel to tomorrow them taking our lives because of the gospel. That's not the way it happens. It's not the way it happened biblically. Rather, what we see is a progression. It happens in increments. It is ramped up in different stages. How does it start? It starts with threats. You see it in your Bible. In Acts chapter 4, the church has come into existence in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 4, they come to these new believers, these newfound followers of Jesus. And the religious leadership did what? They threatened them. They said, you better shut your mouth and do not preach or teach in the name of Jesus. It was a threat. But then it progresses. In Acts chapter 5, one chapter later, it goes from mere threats to now they are imprisoned, locked up, and after they imprison them, they assault them. They beat them up. Y'all not shouting with me right here. This is the pattern. This is the biblical progression. You can follow it throughout history. You can follow it in nation after nation, country after country. This is how it comes upon. Acts chapter 7 has the record of the first martyr of the church. He was referenced in our chief text in Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? A man by the name of Stephen. Stephen stood up and gave a defense for the faith, and because of it, they stoned him. It was Saul of Tarsus that administered. He didn't throw the stones, but he oversaw the stoning. And now you have the first martyr of the church. In Acts chapter 8, you see that they are targeting individuals, but by the time we arrive finally at Acts chapter 9, you're going to find that they have warrants in hand that if they find any Christian anywhere. You see, initially it seems as though it's isolated cases. That's what I want you to see. The faces that were on the screen a few moments ago, and I could give you other isolated incidents. These are just isolated people. Oh, it's a person here, it's a person there, it's a person here, it's a person there. Well, you know, that's never going to happen to me. That's what they want you to think. They want you to think that it's only isolated. They want you to think that it's only a person here, a person there. But the reality is that they are working constantly behind the scenes so that it will not just become a person here, a person there, but rather it will become everybody everywhere that serves Jesus. You see, that's how they progress. That's how they advance their agenda. And persecution progresses. It advances. So why is this important? Because there's a peril associated with persecution. Give me the next slide, if you would, please. There's a peril associated with persecution. Why am I preaching the same message two times in a row? Because I believe persecution is the missing ingredient in the American church. I believe persecution is going to launch us into revival. I believe persecution is going to take us into an experience with God that most of us have never yet known. But I also believe there is a peril, there is a danger that comes with persecution. Jesus relates that danger. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus said, "He who received the seed on rocky ground." Remember, this is Jesus giving the parable of the soils. The different kinds of soils, which represent different kinds of people who receive the seed, which is the gospel. "He who received the seed on rocky ground is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." There are people that hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, and their initial response is joyous reception. Is that not what Jesus said? Joyous reception. Yet, he has no root in himself. Shallow Christianity. That's what no root means. Shallow Christianity. Can I tell you, in crisscrossing this nation, I can say without fear of contradiction, the greatest majority of people in American churches are shallow Christians. Statistics prove that. Statistics tell us this is the most biblically illiterate generation that has ever lived in the United States of America. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution, see, there's that word. When persecution arises because of the word, eventually he falls away. What does this mean? It means that as long as you're not facing any pushback, and when I say you're, I don't mean you exactly, but I mean you in general. As long as one is not facing any pushback, they gladly follow the Lord. But can I tell you that if you are an adherent to the word, if you live by the principles and precepts of this book, that eventually this book is going to cause somebody not to like you. It's going to cause somebody to be upset with you. It's going to cause you to come into some kind of conflict. You don't have to go looking for the conflict. If you live by this book, the conflict will come looking for you. And then because of this word and because the light shines into the darkness, and the Bible says that men love darkness more than they love light, there's going to become a conflict. And if you have no root, when the first pushback comes, when the conflict comes, you will only endure for a while, but you will fall away. What are you saying, evangelist? I'm saying that right now is the time to develop a root system. Right now, while persecution is not here, or at least here in an isolated incidents, right now is the time to get some roots in the ground. Right now is the time to grow your faith. Right now is the time to get deep in God, so that when the day comes... You see, I've oftentimes thought about this. I have two children, as many of you know. And I can see a day in this country. I can see a day in this country when there would come a knock at the door, and on the other side of the door would be a governing official, and the governing official would say something like this: "You and your wife believe in Jesus. You and your wife believe that a man lived 2,000 plus years ago. You believe this man was the Son of God. You believe the man lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years. that he was crucified on a cross, and you and your wife believe that 3 days later, a man that was dead lived again. You have every right, sir, to believe that. You have every right, ma'am, to believe that. But the government will not give you the right to brainwash your innocent children into believing that. We're going to take your kids because we think teaching them such things is a horrible crime. Some of you say that'll never happen in America. Go look at some of the laws they're trying to pass in states like California and then tell me that it'll never happen in America. There have been attempts to pass laws extremely similar to what I just gave you as a scenario. It's not far-fetched, ladies and gentlemen. So what are you saying, evangelist? This is what I'm saying. If you wait to make up your mind as to how you will respond until the knock comes on the door, you waited too long. You've got to make up your mind now to be a committed follower of Jesus. So how do we overcome the peril of persecution? How do we overcome the peril of persecution? Number one, you got to learn how to pray like the persecuted church prayed. Hallelujah. I said you got to learn how to pray like the persecuted church prayed. They prayed differently. The persecuted church prays. I'm not saying you don't pray. I think everybody in here prays. But we don't pray like the persecuted church prays. We don't pray like the church in Iran prays. We don't pray like the church in China prays. How do I know that? Because their very existence depends on their prayer life. Seeing tomorrow's sunrise depends on the effectual, fervent prayer of the persecuted church. So how did they pray in Acts chapter 4? Look at it with me. There's a beautiful example of the persecuted church and how they prayed. It begins in verse 23. Remember, they have been threatened. They have been told, don't you go around saying anything more about Jesus. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. When they heard what? When they heard, hey, they're threatening us, they went back to them and said, you know what? They threatened us. They said, if we go around doing what the Lord commanded us to do, which is going to all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel, they threatened us and said, don't you do that. You're going to be in big trouble if they do that. When they heard, when the others heard about these threats, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom you have appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the holy child Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Ladies and gentlemen, our nice little prayers over our lunch meal are not the kind of prayers that I'm talking about. It's going to take a people that know how to pray and to touch heaven and to get a hold of God. If we're going to overcome the peril of persecution, we've got to pray like the persecuted saints pray. It's a totally different level and degree of prayer. Totally different level and degree. But not only must we pray like the persecuted church prayed, but we must praise like the persecuted church praises. The persecuted church, they were so spiritual, it really beggars description. In Acts chapter 5, we see that now persecution has progressed, as I mentioned to you a moment ago. They have been threatened. They have been incarcerated, imprisoned, locked up. And they have been beaten. They are now going to respond to that in a magnitude or to a magnitude that testifies of both their spirituality and to the awe and the wonder of Christ. Verse number 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse number 40. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. That is one of the most powerful verses, in my estimation, in all of the book of Acts. I want you to think about that with me. They just beat them. I said they just beat them. They leave wounded. And one verse, they are praising God. They are rejoicing. Hallelujah. I know you all live there. The evangelist doesn't. Can I tell you that if you just beat me and turn me loose, the last thing I'm probably going to be doing is singing, "Bless the name of the Lord." I'm licking my wounds. I'm trying to deal with my bitterness. I'm trying to deal with my want for revenge. I know none of y'all are there, but if you just captured me and or my family and beat us up and turned us loose, I mean, more than likely, I'm wanting you to get yours. But that was not the way they responded, was it? They left rejoicing. They left worshiping God. They left praising God. And what was the source of their praise or their rejoicing? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Thank God for the ability to worship as we have here in two services this morning. Thank God for this talented, gifted, anointed worship team. Thank God for the freedom that we have to lift up the name of Jesus. But we have to mature and we have to develop and we have to grow roots deep into our spiritual ground so that when hardships come, we're not just rejoicing when things are going well. We're not just rejoicing when things are going our way. But when all hell comes against us, may we be like that persecuted church and be able to lift our hands and lift our voices and rejoice at that we're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Not praising God because I'm saved. I'm not praising God because I'm healed. I'm not praising God because I got a big check in the mail. May we learn how to praise God that we're counted worthy to suffer alongside of our Lord. It's a whole different level of spirituality and commitment. So we have to learn how to pray like the persecuted church, praise like the persecuted church. And finally, I want you to see the purpose of persecution. God has divine, providential, prophetic purpose in persecution. Wished I had time to preach and teach on the sovereignty of God. It was mentioned in the prayer from Acts chapter 4 just a moment ago. But I want you to see how God works. Acts 8 and 1, which was our chief text reading this morning, talked about a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now understand, that's where the church was at that time. It was housed in the city of Jerusalem. The church, because of the great persecution, Acts 8 and 1 says, spilled out of Jerusalem. They were scattered, except for the apostles. The other believers were scattered into Judea and Samaria. That's what Acts 8 and 1 says. What does Acts 1 and 8 say? Acts 1 and 8, they're going to place it on the screen. Go ahead and give me the verse there on the screen before you give me the oven, if you would, please. Acts 1 and 8 which is a very common passage of Scripture in Pentecostal circles, tells us the promise of Jesus concerning the Spirit prior to His ascension. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in what locations? In Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Did you catch that? In Acts 1 and 8, Jesus prophesied what? He said, one day, the gospel's not going to be just here in Jerusalem, but it's going to go to Judea, and it's going to go to Samaria, and it's going to go around the world. Hallelujah. in Acts 8 and 1, because of persecution, the gospel went where? To Judea and to Samaria and ultimately all around the world. You see, this is the providence of God. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's all-knowing mind. The church is born, its birth in Acts chapter 2. There's an outpouring. The fire of God is literally being manifest in the city of Jerusalem on the streets. You're seeing thousands of people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the devil develops a scheme. He develops a plan. He says, I'm going to persecute the church. That's how I'm going to snuff it out. He said, the fire of God is burning in the streets of Jerusalem. I got to extinguish the fire of God. So how am I going to extinguish it? I'm going to snuff it out. I'm going to, come on. Has anybody ever beat a fire out? I've beat a few fires out in my 50 years of living. I mean, it wasn't a big fire, and you just take a towel or something and just snuff it out. You just extinguish the fire by killing the oxygen. Hallelujah. Now give me the photo, if you would please, of my oven. Some time ago, I remodeled my home, or at least the kitchen, not all the home. And we bought new appliances, and here this convection oven, you see those two slits there on the left and the right side of the oven, and you see all of the flour. My wife was cooking a roast for my family that was in town, and the bag that you put around the roast exploded, and then all of the grease spilt out. When the grease spilt out, it ran down into these slots where the flame is underneath that bottom plate and started a grease fire. It was a major grease fire in the oven. Somebody said, major, well, I mean, how big is it? Listen, if it's in your house, in your kitchen, it's a major grease fire. Major. My dad was there. My dad was one of the first to arrive to my wife's calls for assistance or help. And my dad knew that you have to be careful how you extinguish certain kinds of fire. Because if you try to take water and put it on a grease fire, you won't extinguish it, you will spread it. Come on, saints. And you see, that's where the devil made his mistake. He chose persecution to extinguish the fire of God in Jerusalem. And God knew that he would choose persecution because God knows everything before anything ever happens. So God said, that's fine. You go ahead and persecute the church. You go ahead and try to use persecution to snuff out the fire of God in Jerusalem. But rather than snuff out the fire, all the persecution did, come on, saints, was fan the flames. The devil's trying to strike the saints. He's threatening them. He's locking them up. He's beating them up. Finally, he's killing Stephen, and he's looking for any Christian anywhere. But rather than extinguish the fire, he fanned it so that now it spread from Jerusalem to Judea and from Judea to Samaria, and ultimately, he fanned the flames of the gospel all around the world. Persecution, it's a tool that God uses to fan the flames of the gospel so that when persecution comes into our life, nobody wants it, nobody welcomes it. But let me tell you what persecution can do. God can come and allow persecution to fan the gospel so that your unsaved spouse gets saved. God can use persecution so that your unsaved children get saved. God can use persecution so that your unsaved co-workers get saved, your unsaved classmates, your unsaved neighbors. Come on, God can use persecution to spread the gospel because he's used it and is using it all around the world. Stand with me all across the room, if you would, please. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord. Come on, lift your hands. We thank you. We thank you for this great Pentecostal promise and experience. We thank you, Lord, that we see a purpose for Pentecost. We see a need for the empowerment of the Spirit in our lives. We believe, Lord, that you are using us and empowering us today as you empowered the church of the book of Acts. That's our standard. That's the tool of comparison. We want to be like the church that you launched it all with 2,000 plus years ago. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many of you in this place would simply slip up a hand and say, "Evangelist, I need the empowerment of the Spirit in my life. I need what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, what the apostles experienced in Acts chapter 2. I need that because I recognize Acts 4 is coming, Acts 5 is coming, Acts 7 is coming, Acts 8 is coming, Acts 9 is coming. All these things are coming my way. Why do we need Acts 2? Because all these other chapters are coming." If that's you, come on, slip your hands toward heaven right now. Slip your hands toward heaven. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Come on, we're waiting on you, Lord. We believe you're still baptizing men and women in the power of the Spirit. We still believe that the initial sign that one has been baptized is that they will first speak with another tongue or an unlearned language as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. We believe that you're not turning men away, but rather you're gathering men together. Empower us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. Come on, saints, if you're hungry for God, just lift your hands and I want you to begin to call on the Lord with me for the next 90 seconds. We need the empowerment of the Spirit. We need you, Jesus. Government cannot save us. Laws and legislation cannot keep us. We must have the person of the Holy Spirit. God, rain down in our lives. Wash over us. Wash over us. Baptize us afresh and anew. Baptize us, Lord, in this place before we exit. Baptize us in our automobiles. Baptize us in our homes. Baptize us at our place of employment. We pray, God, not for merely an initial baptism, but we pray for a continued baptism. That you will continually renew our experience in you. We need more of you, not less of you, Lord. We must have fresh experience. Come on, saints. We must have fresh bread. We cannot live on last Sunday's blessing. We cannot make it through this week merely on this Sunday's blessing. We've got to have you daily. We've got to have you, Lord, on a continual basis. Not just daily, but hourly. Not just hourly, but minute by minute, moment by moment, from second to second. We need the presence and the power and the person of Jesus to be made known to us and to be made known through us. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord, that we would begin to pray like the persecuted church prays. That we would begin to praise like the persecuted church prays. That the power and the person of the Spirit would be made known in the marvelous, majestic name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. One more time before we end this service, for 10 seconds, would you just lift your hands and magnify the name of the Lord? Magnify the name of the Lord. Come on, open your mouth and magnify the name of the Lord. Open your mouth and magnify the name of the Lord. Let this not be the end of the service. Let this be the beginning of the service. Let this be the beginning of something marvelous that's transpiring in your life and in the life of this church. Lord, great things can be done. Greater things, because the Spirit of God rests upon us. In Jesus' wonderful name. In Jesus' wonderful name. In Jesus' wonderful name. Come on, if you believe it, give the Lord a big hand of praise.
Amen. What a wonderful word that's so needful for today, because persecution is going to come, you know, and it comes in its own different ways, but we've got to have roots in the Word. And so we need to build those roots right now before the persecution comes, so that we know how to react to it. We know how to respond in the way that the Lord wants us to. So we thank you so much, Evangelist Stidham, for being here and sharing that word with us. Amen. And just a few announcements. Please remember to support the ministry, and there's numerous ways to do that on the screen, or popping up on the screen in a minute. Also, this Friday, we have movie night, so please come out and join us for that at 7 p.m. The name of the movie is Forgiveness Girl, so try to come out. And if you're going to come, today is the last day to sign up, so please sign up so that way we have a good head count for food. All right, well, we'll just go ahead to the Lord one more time, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you. Your word says that without you, we can do nothing, Lord. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing without you, Lord. So I pray that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us that Holy Spirit boldness, Lord, that we can come against anything that tries to combat against your word, that we will have the boldness and the strength to stand up to the world and say no, that we're going to have our morals, that we're going to stand on the word of God no matter what anybody else says. And Father, we just thank you so much for everything that you're doing in our lives, Lord. Help us to continue to trust you and lean on you each and every day. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.